come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we dug into four of the seven last sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. I decided to go in this direction since in John chapter 19, we find three of the seven sayings. The seven last sayings of Jesus can be broken down into three categories. The first category consists of three sayings that happened immediately after Jesus was crucified, but before the supernatural darkness fell upon the land. The first is, "Father, forgive them." The second is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the third is, "Woman, here is your son." The second category contains the fourth saying when Jesus cried out in agony at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Last week we dealt with these two categories. Today we will look at the third category, which contains our Lord's last three sayings that were spoken after the darkness was lifted. I just want to briefly mention the fifth saying where Jesus said, "I am thirsty," because we studied this 2 weeks ago. This is recorded in John chapter 19, verse 28, and we are told that he said this to fulfill the prophecy found in Psalm 69, verse 21. Jesus' extensive knowledge of Scripture is astounding, and this thoroughly baffled the religious Jews. We are told in John chapter 7, verse 15, that the Jews were amazed at Jesus and asked one another, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" The fact that Jesus deliberately fulfilled Scripture that were prophetic revelations about Messiah, even when hanging on the cross, presents two very interesting points. First, we see the genius of Jesus in that he thoroughly knew the verses that needed to be fulfilled that would prove he was Messiah. Not just that, he fulfilled these prophecies at the proper time, and this one he accomplished while hanging on the cross. When we are seriously sick, what are we most consumed with during that time? Well, usually our suffering. Mothers that find themselves bedridden may be concerned for the welfare of her children, but her thoughts will certainly be clouded with her pain. Yet here's Jesus, hanging on the cross, not consumed with his suffering, but with fulfilling Scripture at the proper time. Why would a mother that is violently sick think about whether or not the needs of her family are being met? Because she loves them. This is true with Jesus and his love for mankind. Yet with him we see the most perfect and selfless expression of love that this world has ever known. That Jesus would know Scripture to the extent that he did without ever having formal schooling not only speaks of his great intellect, but also of a great memory. To be in such excruciating pain and yet to recall this prophecy that needed to be fulfilled at this exact time is astounding. The second interesting point about Jesus quoting Scripture from the cross reveals that he was actually a very educated man, but not in the formal sense. Where did Jesus obtain his education? From three sources. First, he would have learned the basics of his Jewish faith from his earthly parents, who would have taught him out of their knowledge of Scripture and how to live this out in daily life. Second, he would have learned the Word of God from attending synagogue and from the synagogue ruler, who we could think of as the village pastor. This is where he would have heard the Scriptures read, since to own a personal copy would have been cost prohibitive for the peasant class. Jesus bypassed all the higher institutions of learning in his day to obtain a private education. All the teachers were tainted by their fallen nature and doctrinal opinions. Jesus needed to have a pure education that wasn't polluted by sinful men. So he entered into the private school of the Heavenly Father, where he was taught the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Jesus sat at the Father's feet, and there was never a better student or teacher. We don't know how this works since the scripture doesn't tell us, but we know from Jesus that everything he said and did, he heard from the Father. Now I guarantee that there is no better educator than the Heavenly Father who knows everything that there is to know and also knows how to effectively communicate that knowledge to others. While dying on the cross, Jesus still had the mental capacity, after all he suffered, to speak the proper words at the proper time. This should cause us to stand in awe of him. Our Lord's sixth saying from the cross is, "It is finished," and we also studied this 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to go over what I had already taught. The final saying, according to John, is, "It is finished," while Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke states that after Jesus said this, he breathed his last, while John records that Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John and Luke are not contradicting each other. John was an eyewitness of the event, while Luke was the tedious historian that strove to record an accurate account of the life of Jesus. That both give Jesus saying something different before he gave up his spirit doesn't mean that one is right and the other is wrong. Jesus said both sayings from the cross just before he died, and which one is the very last, we will never know for sure. Nothing is lost or altered by one or the other being the sixth or seventh saying. The main point is that he spoke these seven sayings from the cross and that these teach us about the person and work of Jesus. Jesus finished the work he was sent by the Father to accomplish as the Lamb of God. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, nothing was left to time and chance, and nothing was left undone that Christ's atoning work was to accomplish. Salvation for the whole man was made available through his substitutionary death on the cross, and those that claim his finished work only relates to the souls of men deny the full gospel and all that it entails. An all-powerful God never does anything in part. He finished the work on the cross so that we can be saved, and salvation touches the whole person, soul, mind, emotions, body, and relationships. Don't miss out on all that Jesus offers us through his work on the cross. He finished the work. Now our responsibility is to believe the promises and appropriate them to ourselves. Peter said it wonderfully in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I often quote this verse because it summarizes the victory we have in Christ if we will live by faith. There's nothing lacking in the promises of God. When we fail to see the fulfillment of God's promises, the fault lies with us. We have somehow failed to live out the contingencies the Lord requires of us to see the finished work of Calvary made manifest in our lives. We now come to the final saying Jesus spoke from the cross, and it's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Though John quoted Jesus saying "it is finished," and then stated that he gave up the spirit, doesn't mean that the apostle was declaring that this was Christ's final saying. From a logical perspective, what Luke recorded appears to be our Lord's final words from the cross. Jesus is quoting Psalms 31, verse 5, which is a psalm of King David. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." The Lord prefixed his messianic declaration with the word Father, which reveals that he was conscious of his Father's approving love through the entire ordeal of his suffering and crucifixion. Though for a time the unity between the Father and Son was broken as the Son became our substitute by taking upon himself the just judgment we deserve, we see this unity restored, but I'm not sure that restored is the right word to even use. We studied the fourth saying of Jesus last week, where at the end of this supernatural darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a mystery with this event and how Christ's atoning sacrifice worked. We only barely grasp the awesome work of redemption that Jesus did for us, yet we can grab hold of this truth by faith and see its power work in and through us. We are told that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and this tells us that there was still much life in him. And what we learn from this is that the cross didn't kill Jesus, because when he finished his mission, he gave up his spirit to the Father. The pulpit commentary stated, "The object of receiving the vinegar was that his natural forces, weakened by the long suffering, should be restored sufficiently for him to render audible the last two sayings." Like I've already said,
It was a voluntary act when Jesus released his spirit to the Father, and he told his disciples that he had the independent power to lay down his life and to take it up again. We see this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Notice something more. There was no terror of death with Jesus because he knew what was on the other side. He knew who he was and the relationship he had with the Father. Men fear death because they fear the judgment that awaits them, or they fear the unknown, or they fear due to the lies they have believed about what comes after death. Jesus knew the truth about death because he is the truth. He knows the truth behind all of creation, both of the material and spiritual realms. We should fear death if we are not right with God, and fear the judgment that awaits us if we have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ and walk with him in holy fellowship. We should also be very afraid of the realities of hell, both in what we can know and what will only be known to those who will be in hell forever. But for all those who truly belong to Jesus, who have by the grace of God applied to their life Christ's atoning sacrifice and walked in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, they can be like Jesus at death and know no fear. They can know him who waits for them on the other side of death, and in passing through that door, they will stand before the God they loved and adored, and the God who loved them and proved that love through Calvary. Death is not a terror to those who know what is on the other side and who are right with the God of all mercies. This passing is like going from darkness into light. Or to use C.S. Lewis's illustration, we are living in a world of shadows that reveals there is a real world beyond our own shadowlands from which the shadows get their shape. The real world is the eternal world that is filled and defined by loving, good, and holy God. Something that is extremely important here is that we don't base our eternity upon opinions or false teachings, but upon the truth of God's word. And we mustn't think we are right with God if we are in the practice of sin, because such deception will cost people their eternity. This issue is so important that we must with all diligence make sure we are in right fellowship with God and that we are pressing into him no matter the cost. He is worth the pursuit, no matter what price we have to pay. I guarantee that 1,000,000 years from now, you will be very, very happy that you walked faithfully with the Lord for these few short years you lived on earth. One profound truth we learn from Jesus giving up his spirit to the Father is that the soul can live outside of the body. Paul referred to our body as an earthly tent that we will one day put off. Yet we are also taught that there is an earthly body and a heavenly body. Job declared in Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job had a yearning deep inside of him to be with God, and he knew that death didn't end a human life. It was only the beginning of eternal life with God, or eternal death by being separated from him. When we look at the resurrected Christ, we see what we shall one day have after we pass through death's door. John wonderfully declared this truth in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is only a small portion of what Jesus' finished work on the cross does for us and for eternal joy and well-being. Now let's return to our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John and pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago before we took the time to study Christ's seven last sayings from the cross. We will look at chapter 19, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. As we come to the end of Christ's sufferings, we only begin to see the wonder of what he accomplished through his atonement. We had looked in our last lesson at the repentant thief that was crucified with Jesus. We could say that he was our Lord's first Jewish convert as a result of his substitutionary work on the cross. When we look at Luke chapter 23, verse 47, we may actually have an account of Christ's first Gentile convert through his atonement. The verse reads, "The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" Both Matthew and Mark record that the soldier declared, "Truly this was the Son of God." Matthew chapter 27, verse 54 states, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. The centurion was speaking as Roman that believed in the Greek and Roman gods and thought that Jesus was an innocent and righteous man who must have also been divine. Such thought wasn't contrary to his pagan religion that consisted of gods who birthed other gods. But there may be something more that was happening here. We are told in John chapter 19, verses 33 through 35, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so you also may believe." There are two ways that we can look at this account. The first and best possibility is that John was talking about himself as an eyewitness of Christ's crucifixion. The second possibility is that John was saying that the Roman soldier testified about what really happened so that others may believe. If this was the case, then the soldier must have become a follower of Jesus after these events. The response of the soldier that witnessed Christ's final words and last breath declared, "Surely this was a righteous man," and it's possible that he may be the one who testified that blood and water flowed when Jesus was pierced by the spear. Because the Roman Catholic Church has built all kinds of legends and fairy tales around this soldier doesn't mean that we reject what could be a possible way to understand this verse. A Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side because they heard his final cry and saw him give up the spirit. They knew he was dead, but they needed to verify this. Roman law established that a man who was crucified couldn't be taken down before the soldiers were assured of his death. In verse 32, we are told, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other." This was a cruel mercy. By breaking their legs, they could no longer push themselves up to get a breath, so they would die quickly through suffocation. The soldiers were forced to do this because of the pressure the hypocritical Jewish leaders put upon Pilate. Verse 31 explains, "Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." What raw hypocrisy! These religious Jews didn't want the blood guilt to come upon them by having these dead bodies hanging on a cross through the Sabbath. So they wanted them to be removed before night came that began the new day according to the Jewish faith. The fact is that these men were already defiled, since they were sinners by nature and by choice. They refused to repent of their sin because they were willfully blind to the reality of their sin. And as a result, they continued in the practice of sin, which only made them guiltier before God. This is one of the terrible deceptions of dead religion, when people think they are right with God because of their religious affiliation, supposed good deeds, doctrinal beliefs, religious rituals, or they believe the lie that God doesn't have a problem with their sin. Since Jesus had already died, it wasn't necessary for the soldiers to break his legs. Yet to be certain that he was dead, they pierced his side with a Roman lance, which was a heavy spear. Scripture doesn't tell us which side of his body was pierced, and it's meaningless to delve into conjecture that leads into arguments like many theologians have done. And it's ridiculous to plunge into all the allegorical speculation that theologians have debated over in an effort to deduce the supposed spiritual significance that blood and water came out of our Lord's side when pierced. Here is the fact of the matter. Jesus was crucified and died on the cross. To prove that he was dead, a soldier took a lance and drove it up the side of Jesus to pierce his heart. When the soldier did this, blood and water came pouring out, proving that he was really dead. All the speculation and allegorical fantasies about this are worthless and at times even detrimental to the true faith. The point of Jesus being pierced is to prove he was dead and to also fulfill prophecy. To go beyond this is nothing more than guesswork, and such an approach to understanding the scriptures should be strictly avoided. In John chapter 19, verses 36 and 37, we are given the prophecies that the Roman soldiers fulfilled through this act. "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." In verse 36, there are at least three prophecies that were fulfilled. The first two center upon the Passover lamb that was originally sacrificed so the Israelites wouldn't die in the final plague on Egypt. The Israelites were commanded to celebrate the Passover every year as a memorial of God's great deliverance, but this also served to make fresh a prophecy of the promised Messiah. According to the clear and bold testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, and the people believed that John was a prophet. Paul upholds this truth in verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you already are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. One of the Old Testament verses that spoke about the Passover lamb is found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Then in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, they must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. Though Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies in relation to the coming Messiah, if his legs would have been broken like what happened to the two thieves, then he wouldn't have been the Messiah. As the Lamb of God, Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice without blemish or broken bones. And so the soldiers played an important role in proving Jesus is the Messiah. Then you have the prophecy King David made about Messiah in Psalms chapter 34, verse 20. He, referring to the Father, protects all his bones, referring to Messiah. Not one of them will be broken. In John chapter 19, verse 37, the apostle quotes a messianic prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. We can see that the purpose of Jesus being pierced was to prove he was fully dead and to give further evidence that he was Messiah. Now I want to take a moment to examine the first part of John chapter 19, verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. From this we learn that Jesus was dead for 3 days before he rose again, and this is basic doctrine in the true church. When we look at this issue, we come to learn that Jesus wasn't in the grave for a full 72 hours, but his time in the grave did span 3 days. Let's follow the timeline. Jesus was crucified early in the morning on a Friday and was placed in the tomb before sunset. According to the Jewish way of counting days, their day begins at sunset and ends at the following sunset. His first day being dead and in the tomb began on Friday before sunset. Jesus probably died during the evening sacrifice that was around 3 p.m., which gave ample time for him to be buried before the sun set. Day two began at sunset Friday night and went to Saturday at sunset, a full 24 hours, and this was the Jewish Sabbath. Day three began at sunset Saturday and went until he rose again Sunday morning. The women who went to the tomb did so while it was dark or maybe during the twilight hours before sunrise. Upon their arrival, they found the empty tomb, which means that Jesus must have rose again just before sunrise on the first day of the Jewish week, which is Sunday. So his death spanned 3 days, even though he didn't spend a full 72 hours in the grave. Now we come to the last five verses of John chapter 19, and these verses concentrate on what some of the disciples did with the body of Jesus. Verses 38 and 39 tell us, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Most of what we know about Joseph of Arimathea comes from the other Gospels. We learn from Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, that he was a rich man who had become one of Christ's disciples. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. From Mark chapter 15, verse 43, we learn that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council and that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50, we read, Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man. Then in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, we learn that he had not consented to their decision and action, which is a reference to the Sanhedrin's decision to have Jesus crucified. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, we see that Joseph went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. This is in contrast to what we are told that Joseph was a secret believer because he feared the other Jewish leaders and the distinct possibility of being kicked off the council and even being excommunicated from the synagogue. The reprehensible act of the Sanhedrin having Jesus crucified probably gave Joseph the needed motivation to boldly go to Pilate and ask for Christ's body to be turned over to him. From all this, we see a man that loved God and wanted to serve him, but was still suffering under the fear of man. Nicodemus was another member of the Sanhedrin, and he too suffered from the fear of man. The reference that is given about Nicodemus looks back to the third chapter of John, where he and Jesus had an extensive talk. Though Nicodemus suffered from the fear of man, we see in this situation a boldness coming upon him similar to Joseph's, and this is probably the first public expression of being a disciple of Jesus that both men showed. Nicodemus helped Joseph prepare Christ's body for burial by bringing 75 pounds of ointments to anoint his body for burial before the Sabbath began at sunset. The 1984 NIV states that it was 75 pounds of ointment, while the King James maintains that it was 100 pounds in weight. Most translations say about 100 pounds, and only a few render the Greek as 75 pounds. The discrepancy really comes down to understanding the weight of a Roman pound. According to the Net Bible, the Roman pound weighed 12 ounces or 325 grams. Thus, 100 Roman pounds would be about 32.5 kilograms or 75 pounds. We can see that the 1984 NIV was actually being more accurate than many other translations. 75 pounds of ointment is a lot of myrrh and aloe, and it has been noted that it was enough to embalm many people. The large amount really has to do with how much these two men loved and respected Jesus. Their mourning was deep and the hurt they had received from the Sanhedrin was great. This was their expression of honoring Jesus, and the honor they gave him was enough that it was recorded in the Gospels. In verse 40, Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. They did it in this fashion, waiting for the Sabbath to be over so they could do a more proper job of embalming Jesus' body. Some critics have said that Jesus wasn't fully dead when he was buried in the tomb, and that is just ridiculous. If there had been even a ray of hope that he was alive, these two men wouldn't have performed this act of kindness upon his body. Finally, in verses 41 and 42, we read, "At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Matthew tells us that this was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. The fact that it was nearby was important, since it allowed them to bury Jesus respectfully before the Sabbath began. And its location was important because it was visible and would make the Romans watching it much easier. Only a few days earlier, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a triumphant king on a donkey that had never been ridden. Now Jesus was laid in a new tomb cut out of rock that had never been used. No corruption would touch his earthly body. The point is that a new tomb means that no other bodies were buried there, so nobody would be able to question the identity of the one who rose from the dead out of the tomb. We see that Jesus was buried in a garden. And it was in a garden where he wept and sweat drops of blood. And it was in a garden where he was betrayed with a kiss. And it was in a garden where the first Adam rebelled. But from this garden tomb, Jesus, the second Adam, rose as absolute victor.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. waters, bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river.